Great to see you guys. Thanks for getting up early and driving to be here. We appreciate it very, very much. It's our privilege this year to have Jerry Ragg. Many of you may have already known about Jerry. Jerry was a part of Grace Community Church at John MacArthur School, and he went to the seminary there as well, and then left about 24 years ago, I think, and ended up in Jupiter, Florida, took a church there, and has also started a seminary with a bunch of his friends. And it's called the Expositor Seminary, doing a great job, and some of you guys are familiar with that work as well. So we're excited to have Jerry with us. He's two amazing things. One, he's a great exegete and a communicator, and then ultimately he's an amazing pastor. And I think that's going to come out this morning as we see that, and we're encouraged by him as he brings us his word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we have the opportunity to come. We thank you that the weather has given us a break and made this possible. But ultimately, Father, we pray that we've come with prepared hearts and excited to be with other men who are striving to be first and foremost men of God, secondly, leaders of our home, and that we would ultimately be a light and salt to our community. And so, Father, we pray this would be another step in our equipping in that way. May we build friendships as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Wow. You know, there's a line in that song that carries the sentiment, I don't have any idea why the Lord would save me. And I was sitting there thinking as that line came across that that ought to drive the Christian man's life. How could we ever get over the fact that he reached down into the mess that we were and redeemed us? We should never get over that. Psalm 96 tells us to tell the wondrous deeds of the Lord to everyone around us. And as I've raised my kids and now my grandkids, we're telling them that all the time. You need to hear your grandparents' testimony. You need to hear it again. I've heard it, Papa. Yes, but you need to hear it again. I don't want you to forget that I've never gotten over it. That's absolutely crucial. Well, good morning. It's great to be together this morning, and I've heard a lot about this conference. Of course, some of my friends have been here, and I'm so delighted to be with dear pastoral friends and comrades, having some time with some deacons and elders last night, and then just hosted so well by Rick and Rod and Ryan and the guys. So thank you so much for inviting me to be a part of the conference. Rick, I marveled that you said God gave us a break in the weather. I'm from South Florida. The idea of a break in the weather when it goes from 9 degrees to 38, that's another planet for me. But it is a nice reprieve. My wife and I hail from, well, she hails from Montana, so she's used to the cold country in her early years, so we love to ski and all that. So this is nice. It's been very, very nice. A bit chilly this morning, just a tad. But I am just delighted to be here. And what a theme to talk about today. And so I want you to take your Bibles in this first session and look with me at 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You remember that in the famous account of the reformer Luther, when he was called before the officials about his doctrine, he had taken on really the key tenet of the faith as to the gospel. He'd taken it on in the Roman Catholic system, and he had told them what they needed to hear, that this whole idea of purchasing your way to heaven, working your way to heaven, working people out of some sort of temporary punishment by your human works was a threat to the gospel. This was a false gospel. And so, as you know, he got called before the Diet of Worms there, and he makes his famous speech. But you remember what he said at the end of his speech? It was rather lengthy, but that final portion was gripping. They were asking him for a straightforward answer. Are you going to recant of your view or not? And he said, since your most serene majesty and your high mightinesses require of me a simple and a clear and direct answer, I'll give one. And this is it. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or the Council, because it's as clear as noonday that they've fallen into error and even into glaring inconsistency among themselves. If then I'm not convinced, an important word, if I'm not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or cogent reason, if I'm not satisfied by the very text I've cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything. And then he makes that famous comment, it is neither safe nor honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. Now, we admire this moment in church history, because to stand before the magistrate, some massive authority, and to speak a word that could end your life on the spot, to boldly uphold the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ in a moment like that, that's inspiring. And others tend to follow. If you go back into the communist China regime during the Boxer Rebellion, you read of these accounts. One famous particular account was of a bunch of Christians in a particular school at the end of the 1800s, and the communists came in, and they were going to put to death all of these young students. And the first seven they put to death, they basically said, they put a cross on the ground and said, trample it, step on it, as if that really does anything. But anyway, that was their big scheme. Trample the cross, and the first seven students trampled it, and they were spared. And then this girl, this one Chinese girl, she knelt down and she prayed for strength, and she would not trample. And of course, they shot her, and the next 92 students were also slaughtered because they saw her courage and they would not go. They would not deny the Lord even under threat of life. It's inspiring because it defies our innate human tendency to self-preserve. That's what it does. It instantly becomes apparent that courage like that, it's got to be grounded in some deep conviction. That's the word Luther used. Deep conviction. A conviction that is not just worth living for, but a conviction for which men and women will die. You'll die. And you'll pass that conviction on to your kids. When we were raising our kids, my wife and I would often pray, Lord, help us to pledge the lives of our children to heaven for the gospel. If that's what it takes, whatever it takes to save them, which is a frightening prayer to pray, right? Whatever it takes to save my kids, Lord, and you know what that is, you go ahead and do it. And then our feeble prayer after that was, be merciful to us, because if you don't minimize the scars, we could falter in our faith. So keep us strong, but we're going to pledge the lives of our kids to heaven for the gospel, just like we pledge our own lives to heaven for the gospel. But it can't come on mere platitudes. It can't come on just talk. It can't be just what you say. I knew that as a dad, my kids were going to see me have to live it. And of course, in America, big deal, right? I mean, I've never faced this kind of thing where somebody's got a gun to my head. I know this. There are missionaries who are friends of mine that have. One such missionary in the history of the church I serve at now, he's been a missionary in Mexico for 40 plus years until just 5 years ago, when he was sharing the gospel with some who had ulterior motives, and they beat him to death because he would not join them in their criminal activities when he found out what their real motive was. I've never been in that kind of situation, but we may be. one day, sure, it's wonderful to have a whole new sort of light at the end of the tunnel, even culturally, even politically, even as a country. How precious that is. What a great gift from God. But that doesn't solve our problem, because as you know, it doesn't really matter how good militarily or culturally or politically our country may be in its conservatism, eventually Christians will be targeted. Why is that? The enemy of our souls. He's quite happy for us to live under a wonderfully conservative culture that has nothing to do with God, or whose God is false. He's quite happy for it to go that direction. Sooner or later, because you believe the Bible, because you stand for Christian morality, because you take a stand on the true gospel against all false versions of the gospel, sooner or later, that crosshair is coming on us. And we have to be men who are not just saying, I'll take a stand. We have to be men who will take a stand. The Apostle Paul told the servants at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Is that what you claim? Is that what we say? You know, to your wife, dear, I don't count my life as dear to myself. To your children, you know, I just want you to know that when it comes to the gospel, I don't count my life as dear to myself. I want to finish my course and the ministry the Lord's given me. One day I walked in to my home after a day of work, and my wife was talking to our teenage son at the time, our second, our oldest son, our third child. He was in his teen years and obviously making very, very bad choices. And I walked in and my wife was saying this to him, son, I just want you to know, when we stand before the Lord Jesus, if you're not in him, I'll be on the Lord's side and against you. Of course, my eyes popped open. Wow. For a mother to say that to her son? She meant it. She loves her son. No mother could love sons more. And yet she was willing to say, on that day, if you're not in Christ, I will be for your judgment. Wow. This is what Paul was saying to the Ephesian elders. I don't count my life as dear to myself. Bonds and afflictions await me, he said. He would later tell the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:13, be alert, be strong, act like men. Stand firm in your faith, he would say. We've got to get our minds around where that kind of deep courage comes from. What are its roots? Now, courage, by the way, is not mere masculinity. We love masculinity, but masculinity is ontological. It's natural to us. It's innate. It's how we were made. The whole perversion of a soft, unmasculine male is a defiance against the Lord. We're masculine because God made us men. That's who we are. You don't have to work for that if you're honest. If you're not perverted, you don't have to work for that. What we have to understand is that that's not courage, biblical conviction. Even daredevils, that's not really the description of courage. I mean, the death-defying things that guys do today is absolutely amazing, right? We see these videos and they're thrill-seeking at just shocking levels. Personally, I think that's because they don't see life after death. They have denied life after death. If you're going to defy death that closely, you must not think that you could go across that threshold in an instant and face an almighty God. You must just think you go into oblivion or something, or you enter some party in the universe where it's just like here. No, that's not courage. To run into a fire and the flames of a fire just for the thrill of it is not courage. It's stupidity. What is courage? When you got to go in that building to rescue someone and you set aside your own safety in order to save someone's life. Now that gets a little bit closer to the issue here. When you're willing to say about the gospel to a community that begins to ostracize, to a school superintendent that wants your children to change their convictions, to a boss that threatens to get rid of you because they hate what you stand for, to do that anyway is courage. Wayne Mack says, biblical courage is standing firm and refusing to compromise even when difficult circumstances arise. To put it in its biblical framework, we could say it like this. Courage is doing what is right at any cost. It is standing upon the truth at all times, even when doing so will bring the worst consequences down upon us. Now, in 2 Timothy 1, you have this great section, if you're familiar with it at all, where Paul is trying to give a spiritual pep talk of conviction to his young disciple. This is a young pastor, and you, by that, you don't remove yourself from the principles. They're for everyone, but in particular, in this circumstance, he's saying it to Timothy. Timothy is pastoring a church, and he has become fearful to some degree. Notice verse 6 of chapter 1. Stir up your ministry giftedness and your duty, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, fear, but of power and love and discipline. I mean, there's the contrast. If you know what Paul's against here, it's against the opposite of spiritual power and fortitude, of the wisdom and truth that is in there. He says love and discipline. He's talking about someone who stands for the truth because he loves souls, he loves God, and he loves man as God intends, and he's disciplined in it. That's what Paul is concerned about. You'll lose your power, you'll lose your love, and you'll lose your discipline in these things if you fear as Timothy is fearing. And he doesn't want that. In fact, verse 8, how shocking. Therefore, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And then in 9 to 11, he describes this uncommon courage, this bedrock from which all uncommon courage arises. Here is why we will suffer. Here is why we are not to be ashamed. Verse 9, this God has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So he's saying, at least at the outset here, we're going to focus in a moment on verse 12, but he's saying here at the outset, you're bought, you're saved. The purpose of God has grabbed us and redeemed us, and it isn't according to anything human, so your courage can't be from anything human. If we're saved by divine power, your courage can't come from human power, human machismo. You can't crank it up. Then he says, according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So at the foundation of this courage that we're going to develop is what we heard in that song. Why would God save me? And if he saved me by his grace, then I have no right to live my life as I choose. I don't have a right to be on the sideline when other men are in the battle. I don't have a right to have scant knowledge of the Bible when other men actually dig into it. I don't have a right to sort of approach my family life as I see fit. God tells me how to approach it. I don't have a right to see manhood the way I want to see it and what's comfortable for me. God tells us what it means to have courage as a man. Why? Because you were saved by grace. That means your courage comes from grace. It's defined by grace. It's ordered by grace. It's walked in by grace. So the first thing we sort of begin to wrap our minds around is that this is not something I get to define on my own. God builds courage according to his plan. And if I'm not aligned with that, if I somehow am working out my Christian manhood according to my own fleshly plans, my own way of living the Christian life out, I am going to miss crucial aspects. I'm going to be easy pickings for the enemy. I'm going to have fear of man rise up as Timothy is experiencing it. And notice verse 10, it's also rooted in this wonderful first arrival of Christ. It's now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. So now you know everything goes back to the cross. You want to root your conviction and put rebar in the cement that you pour around it? It's at the cross. He abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You're saved. You know everything's going to come back to the opening of your eyes and the forgiveness of sin, and you're no longer bound to the old fears. You're not bound to them. So if I'm going to take a stand when somebody comes against my living out the gospel, if I'm going to stand firm, it's not going to come by human means. I'm going to have to walk in those moments exclusively by faith in the truth. So it's not something I can, you know, sometimes I see the way that Christians respond to the things of the world. You know, we're going to take them down and we're going to have a cage fight and we're just going to, you know, it's like we're trying to match some favorite sport we watch all the time. That is not what is talked about here. I don't know what that moment would be like to have, as some friends have had, some threat upon their immediate safety and their life, if they're going to stand for the gospel or not. I don't know what it was like for this dear missionary friend of mine to be beaten to death, but just before he was beaten to death, to give the truth of the gospel, which no doubt he did, to his captors. I don't know what that's like. But I know if you're going to say what needs to be said, like Luther did, if you're going to bow down like the young girl in the town where they were slaughtering kids, it's going to have to come by an absolute, submissive, humble faith in the truth. It can't be anything inside of me, in my own resources. Nothing. It all goes back to the fact that I've been saved. Death in me has been abolished. I know I've been brought to life and to immortality in the light of the gospel. And I'm appointed for a work. Paul says he was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. No wonder he could go through all the things that he faced. A coward will choose to protect themselves when the cost to their way of life is too great. They'll rationalize small compromises of the truth to maintain a superficial peace with those who oppose the truth. Cowards never put their own livelihood or status at risk. But men of courage act on the truth by faith, even when it will cost them. Satan loves to weaken churches and weaken seminaries and weaken denominations through men who become cowards. How is it that denominations that once held fast in our country, how is it that they have at leadership levels compromised basic truths? These aren't ambiguous truths in Scripture. The fact that a man's heart desires is where his sinful conduct begins, And where did we ever begin to accept the idea that desires of the heart that God calls sinful are really not sinful as long as you don't act on them? Where did we get that? How did we ever entertain such a notion? Cowards. Men who will not, by faith in the truth, stand. They've been trying to stand by the flesh. They've been trying to maintain some superficial peace. They've not wanted it to cost them reputation and livelihood. And so notice how it's done here, verse 12. Here's how it's done. You want these convictions that lead to this kind of courage? Here it is. Verse 12, Paul says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed." So the first sort of dynamic here that would be important to say before he even gives the imperative in verse 13 and 14, it's important to say here that Paul is willing to suffer. If God so chooses, I'll suffer. Now, he'd already said that at his conversion, right? Philippians 3, I want to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. I mean, he prayed that. When he talks about his conversion, he was this Hebrew of the Hebrews, but now he's saved. He doesn't want a righteousness based on his own works. He wants it based on faith, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So now he's in Christ. He's trashed everything else he trusted in, and he says, "And I pray that I would know the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." He's saying it right up front. "Lord, I know suffering's going to come. I accept it. I'm willing." In fact, notice what he says in chapter 2 for a moment to Timothy, verse 3. "Suffer hardship with me as" what kind of soldier? "A good soldier." First of all, you're a soldier. And Paul would say to Timothy, "I live to please the one that enlisted me as a soldier." Is that how you live? Every day of your life, "Lord, I'm a soldier in your army. I live to please you today because you enlisted me as a soldier. I don't live to please my boss. I want to be the best employee I can, but that's not my ultimate goal, is to please him. My ambition is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't live to maintain a reputation. I hope to have a good reputation with outsiders as a good Christian, but if somebody doesn't like my message, Lord, I'm okay with that because that's a good soldier's work. We're willing to suffer." And he had confidence that even if he suffered, even unto imprisonment, you notice verse 9 of that same chapter, "For which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned." Of course, if I suffer, if my rose of my life is crushed, as you will, the fragrance from that suffering, from that conviction goes out. And so this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. "I'm willing to suffer, Timothy. For this reason," verse 12 of chapter 1, "I also suffer these things. But in the suffering, I'm not ashamed." I'm not ashamed. We might just think for a moment in a personal inventory of where we might be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. At a men's conference like this, I'll say we're not ashamed. And in our hearts, if we're in Christ, we resonate. Yes. But do I feel the same way when I'm not at a men's conference where everybody's saying the same thing? Where I'm with a group of coworkers who can't wait to dismantle some bigotry that they see in a Christian? Where I'm sitting in front of a boss or an official in some community capacity and they're saying, "What do you believe?" You ever been on a jury duty? Of course you have. They come around all the time. unless you have some way to get out of it. I'd like to talk to you afterwards. I'd like to see how I could get out of them. But anyway, you get on those juries, and they're going to ask you if you end up in a peremptory challenge session where lawyers are actually picking the jurors in a seat, and there you are, and they're asking you questions. Do you feel the same in that seat? Anticipating, ready, declarative, that you feel here when you're with brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul says, Timothy, I don't want you to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Stop quieting it down. Stop muting it. It's not that you are in the turnstile at the grocery store every time you're there and just launching on some gospel message like some people have interpreted those things. Look, evangelism is part of our heart, but you're not going to be an obnoxious person in the community where you're yelling at people all the time. But that's not the point here. The point here is what is in here when you're alone and somebody's asking you. Timothy was muting something. He was muting the truth. He was not stirring up his gift, which is to say that instead of standing up and teaching and opening the Old Testament and preaching and declaring the new covenant doctrines of the letters that were circulating, instead of that, he was being silenced. He was afraid that if he couldn't outdo their arguments in a given debate, it was over, and he wasn't being faithful. Paul says, stir up the gift and don't be ashamed. I'm not ashamed. You say, well, how does Timothy learn that? Notice what Paul says next. Here is where conviction comes from. For I know whom I have believed. You know where immovable conviction comes from? Devotion to the knowledge of God. Not doctrinally, not mere doctrinally, but devotionally in your personal life. I walk with God. I learn of God. I'm hungry to know my God. In the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, I search the Lord my God. In Psalm 119, verse 97, the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. I love it. Now, you come to this church, or you're in your church, your respective church, you go there because somebody's preaching the word, or you wouldn't be at a man up conference like this saying amen. You love the word of God. But he says in that verse in Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Oh, okay. Wow. All right. It's my meditation all the day. What does that mean? I've got to go to work. I've got to take care of kids. I've got to take care of grandkids. I've got to take care of responsibilities. What do you mean it's my meditation all the day? I've saturated my heart and my mind with a pursuit of the knowledge of my God. I pursue it. I think about it. I look at it from all angles. I see principles and I put them into practice. I want to see how it changes my life on a daily basis. It's on my mind when I wake up in the morning, in the hours of my morning. Truth is going to be there. When I lay down at night, Lord, how did I live today? How's my heart today? What kind of a child of God have I been today? This is what Paul is saying to Timothy. I know whom I have believed. This isn't mere academic accumulation of some doctrinal truths. I know him. I love him. I search him. I want to know how his truth affects my life and renews my mind, changes my worldview, confronts my idolatries and my flesh, helps me grow so that I can pass the truth on to others in my sphere of influence. I know whom I've believed. And it is true, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, brothers, it's a knowledge of God that becomes your devotional knowledge. It's not you listen to a sermon and you walk away and say, wasn't that a great message? You actually think, okay, those principles, let me just put my life up against them in all the ways I tend to be vulnerable or ignorant. And I want to see those principles pressed in to those areas of my life. And then when you're at a coffee time with some friends, maybe Wednesday or Thursday, and you hadn't thought about the sermon since Sunday afternoon when you were thinking about those principles, and then suddenly, in the providence of God, you see something going on around you, or you're in conversation with a friend, and that truth, that principle that you pressed through into those areas of your life come up. And it thrills your heart that your mind was a little more renewed and your conviction a little more deepened and your devotion and fresh love for God a little richer. And now you got to pass it on to somebody else. This is what Paul is saying to Timothy. Do not let that be lost, he says. I want you, Timothy, to build the kind of conviction that is rooted in a pursuit of knowing devotionally your God in Christ. And that is, by the way, promised to us. Romans 12, 1 promises it, that based on the mercies of God, you live your life as a living sacrifice. What is a living sacrifice? Well, you know what a dead sacrifice is, right? In the Old Testament economy, the animal got killed as a substitute. What's the living sacrifice? Well, all you got to do is think about Abraham on Mount Moriah. I mean, he's put Isaac on the altar because he was the son of promise, and God wanted that promise to be given to Abraham, but he didn't want Abraham to bow down in an idolatry to the son of promise. He wanted him to bow down to God for giving the promise. And so he says, I want him back. And he even gets really personal in that text. And he says, your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. I mean, four very endearing, possessive statements. Your son, your beloved son, Isaac, whom you love. I want him. Give him to me. And what did Abraham do, as you know? In one swift movement, after he tied Isaac up, he took the stake and brought it forward in a violent movement, and God stopped him. And God said, now I know that you will not withhold your son, your only son, Isaac, your beloved son, whom you love. You won't withhold him. Who was the living sacrifice in that scenario? I mean, Isaac was about to be a dead sacrifice. Abraham's the living sacrifice because he's putting it all on the altar. Okay, I wanted a son of promise, but you were going to take him back and I was going to give him back, and I did. There it is. To know God like that, and to have your mind renewed by the power of the Spirit so that by faith you stand. That is the only way to have conviction, Paul says to Timothy. I know whom I've believed. And then he uses the word we sometimes translate convinced. Here's the second aspect of it. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced. Our understanding of the word convinced in English is softened some. Some of the translations say persuaded. That's probably getting closer to the intent here, but essentially here, this is an immovable conviction. I am immovable in this. That's what he's saying. You cannot move me. You won't move me off this. I will not budge. It's what my wife was saying to my son. I will not budge, even though my mother's love is for you in the richest way. On that day, I will not budge. I will be for Christ. If you have rejected him, I won't budge. And the cost, come what may. I don't count my life as dear to myself. What does Paul say he's convinced of here immovably? That this one in whom he has believed is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. It's just it's a great way of saying, right now, the world may be against me, and they may think they have the victory, and they may be able to mock because I'm on the ground, right? You remember it said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you're struck down, but you're never destroyed. I might be struck down. I might be on the ground. The world may think it has won the victory. But he says, God is taking even that moment, and he's guarding it and keeping it until the day of power and appearing of the Lord. So the mindset of Paul, what is built into this conviction is not just the God to whom he's devoted and in whom he believes, but the conviction of an immovable stance comes from the fact that he knows this God will take that moment, every moment, suffering, persecution, and he will bring it to its completeness. And the victory is Christ's. The victory is the Christians. It's not the world. We are so easily distracted and brought to fearfulness by what is going on around us. As you know, Luther experienced that same thing the day before he made that great speech. He stood in front of all of those powerful empirical rulers and he froze. He froze. It's like the English reformers who, under duress and torture before they were burned at the stake, were asked to sign these recantations. And of course, as you know, one of them did sign it under duress and much suffering and mental anguish. And the next day when they burned him at the stake because he came back and said, I recant of signing that. They burned him at the stake and he stuck his right hand in the fire first because he was trying to demonstrate to them, I should have never let my right hand do it. Paul says, I'm looking to the eternal things that God is saving, safeguarding, keeping. And it's the ability of God to do that and the promise of God, right? I am convinced or persuaded that he is able to guard it. He's able. He'll lose nothing. Somebody beats you in a back alley for your Christianity, nothing is lost. We'll see that in session two when we hear about how nothing that's hidden and in secret is going to be that way forever. It's all going to come to light. So the point Paul's making here is if God is able to guard every moment that I take a stand, even though the world may be completely trashing it and mocking me, victory is with the faithful. And of course, who's the supreme example of that? Who faced the greatest obstacle and enemy and while they mocked him, he was gaining the greatest victory. It's Christ himself. Chapter 2, he says that. He says, I want you to remember Jesus Christ, verse 8. Risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, so I suffer on his behalf. It's for that reason, verse 10, that I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. God has his elect. I am to suffer, that's fine. If it brings more people to Christ, great. Because we're to remember Jesus Christ. He suffered the greatest amount. He faced the greatest enemy. And while they were mocking him, remember what they said at the foot of the cross? You're the The king of the Jews? You got to be kidding me. This is how humans look at it. You're pathetic. You're like putty in our hands. We can do with you what we wish. You're hanging on a cross. You're the most cursed. Thousands have been crucified along the roads in those towns and cities. You're no different than they. You're nothing. And are you going to punish us? Are you kidding? Even Peter in the garden, he lost his focus. He heard Jesus ask them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And all of the guards fell down at the sheer moment of supernatural power inflicted by Christ in that moment. And they all got up and he said it again. And then he said, "Then let these go." And what did Peter do? "I got this. If he's got that kind of power and knocks all these soldiers over, give me that sword." And he just starts whacking. And Jesus says, "Peter, don't you understand that I could call all these legions of angels in a moment and just completely wipe these people off the planet and into eternal punishment? Don't you know that?" I was thinking about this when I was studying Revelation. We were doing an exposition of Revelation, and it's just amazing to me that this enemy, the beast, Satan himself, all through the book of Revelation, has a global deception. It's absolutely, his power is hard to fathom. The power of Satan is hard to fathom. This angelic being who's able to deceive the whole world. And you're just reading it, and it's just staggering how deceptive he is and how powerful he is. And then when Jesus comes in triumph and ends it all, another angel grabs Satan by the scruff or whatever and throws him violently into the abyss and locks it, Revelation 20, just in one motion. And Satan can do nothing about it, and there he is locked, and he'll not do anything for 1,000 years, Revelation 20 says, and there he is. Just an angel. Doesn't even say who the angel was. Doesn't say it was Michael, the archangel. Could have been, but it doesn't say that. Just an angel grabs Satan and throws him in there. So when Peter grabbed the sword, he's losing his focus. It is God who's able to guard what you do for the gospel, even in suffering. God guards it. And on that day, it'll be kept and it'll be precious and it'll be a stand you took because it will reflect the grace and power of Almighty God to sustain your faith because you humbly believed him and you knew your master. And when the persecution came, you stood alone. I don't know if you've ever read when our kids were growing up, we read martyrs' literature to them all the time. We just wanted them to know that American Christianity, who doesn't experience this all the time, you've got to understand what God's people have endured through the ages. So we would read them this stuff. One of the, of course, most famous accounts is Richard Wurmbrand, who suffered for 8 years in the prisons of Russia. And it was just amazing that in one particular account, his dear Russian pastor friend, a man by the name of Florescu, was being brutally beaten daily because he would not divulge the names of other pastors who were secretly teaching God's people. And so they were going to force him and compel him beyond just his physical suffering because he had endured so much of that and he stood fast. So they brought in his son in front of him and began to torture mercilessly his son, who was a young adolescent. And as the account goes, Florescu couldn't take it anymore, as any of us might understand. And so he said, "All right, I'll tell you." And it was the son who said, "Father, don't let me have this moment and see you, this last moment, see you compromise. Don't let that be my last vision." After which, they killed his son. They beat him to death right there in front of him. And was preaching that one time using that illustration in a church service, and this woman came up to me afterwards and she said, I'm Russian. My father, or my grandfather, was one of those pastors that suffered, and he was dear friends with Florescu, who would come to our home and have dinner, and I was just a little girl. And she said, that story, I knew of that story, and it impacted me greatly. And she said, and many pastors were inspired to courageous moments because of the young boy taking a stand, even though it cost him his life. So it's a little difficult to immerse yourself into that kind of scene when we got up today and came to a conference and had a nice cup of coffee. But in your life, it's coming. And you can't cram for it in the moment. God is preparing us now, every Sunday, every worship service, every exposition of Scripture, every discipleship relationship, all of that is preparing us for what Paul has said here. Timothy, I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to guard that which I've committed to him until that day. And so, Timothy, I want you to retain the standard of sound words, which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, and you guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You know what that tells you, beloved? That tells you that the retaining of sound teaching and the guarding of the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit comes through spiritual conviction like this. If we lose our spiritual conviction, guess what goes next? Sound words and the guarding of the truth by the Holy Spirit. That's what goes if we don't take a stand. More to come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a men's conference where we can ground ourselves here. We know that we are in and of ourselves powerless. We know that we must humbly believe by faith. And like Paul, we know whom we have believed. And we are persuaded that you're able. And yet we're in a culture where these wonderful privileges and graces we've been given can sometimes cause us to be, as the songwriter said, asleep in the light, instead of passing on to the next generation what you've called us to pass on. That is a pledge, a faith-filled, humble pledge. Lord, we love you and we seek you and we want to know you and we trust you. Lord, are our boys seeing it in us as dads, as grandfathers? Are our young men seeing it in our homes and in our lives? Would they say that we are most devoted to knowing you and letting your truth be the renewing of our minds, meditating on it throughout our life? Is that what our young people see? Lord, raise up an army of young sons who are inspired by the conviction and immovability of older men of courage. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.